Steve C. Bailey is a teacher at Twin Tiers, and I'm correct right now, you are in school for your MDiv, or is it your doctorate?
Doctorate.
And how far away are you from that?
14 months.
14 months, and you have your doctorate. Then what's the
one class and a project.
Yeah. What's the plans after that, or don't have any yet? Still open?
To rest.
To rest. That's a good idea. Well, as thankful I am that Naomi came, I'm also thankful that Steve came, because otherwise then I'd have to be up here as well. So with that, I turn it over to you. Steve Bailey, folks.
Thanks, Brian. And really, the doctorate is education-based. It's a doctorate of educational ministry, and so it's really, I'm in the midst of creating curriculum for our young people. And that is the tool to just be able to make that step and you know, just in ministry ability and experience and like that. And I do it, a lot of my education is for my own well-being and just trying to grow in my own faith. I love being here. I love these opportunities to go around and to speak. And so when that email comes, phone call comes, text comes, inviting me, I'm excited, and especially when I can fit in my calendar. And when I receive these types of opportunities, I kind of have a format I go through on trying to decide, you know, what am I going to do to come and speak on. Usually it begins with, does the pastor want me to do something? If I speak at my home church, every single time, it's, can you speak on this day? Can you speak on this passage and speak on this topic? Yeah, okay. You know, there's no choice in the matter. There you go. Though, I am speaking in December, and I'm getting together with a couple of guys, and I will actually get to choose my passage. It's going to be like, wow, first time ever in my home church. Oh, before I go any further, I want to thank Pastor Crick. As I walked in the door, I got your message that I was preaching today. So thank you for sending that message. My phone buzzes, and it's like, you know, it's he sends it through. I need a Wi-Fi to pick it up, I guess. And I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm glad he thought of me. So the second thing I do is, what have I spoken on there? Then I look at what am I studying nowadays? And there's a number of things I've been studying. And is there anything that would be good to apply as a one sermon? And I didn't really have those in the things I've been studying. So the next thing is like, okay, who's going to be in the audience and what have they heard? So I have to go through, okay, what is Nick and Darren and Greg and Joel and Joy, and go through that list as best I can to think through what is it that I have. And the Lord directed me towards something that is extremely important to me. And really what I want to share with you is the passage of Scripture that had the greatest impact on my young Christian life. And it had a great impact on my life, not once but twice. And strangely enough, it is found in the saddest book of the Bible. Please turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Yes, Joel, remember, we've spent time studying at least the context of Lamentations, so some of this exegetical content, Joel already knows. But as you're turning to that passage, I'm going to share a little bit about my background. I grew up in Dundee. Many of my family, both immediate and extended, live within a half hour of me. There was a time in my life where from my house, I was a half mile from one set of grandparents, and if I went in the other direction, I was a half mile from the other set of grandparents. I actually even had a third set of foster grandparents that weren't too far away that, you know, I had three different grandparents doting on me when my birthday came around. So life was good. I went to church. Growing up in a Christian household, we were in church a couple times a week. I went to a Christian school at Emmanuel Baptist in Penn Yan. I went to Awana. Got the patches, got the crowns and the little jewels to the crown, and had the gray outfit. I mean, and I loved it. And then everything changed going into seventh grade. Going into seventh grade, my dad felt called of the Lord to go to Bible college. And I left my nice, wonderful little Christian school. Going into my seventh grade year, moved to a different place and placed in a large public school. I left my little Christian school where we were all, as I would describe, happily poor together. You understand that experience? We're all happily poor, and here we are. I'm in a new school where I, as a person of modest means, definitely part of the minority. And life was rough. And what did I do? I blame my dad. For the next, from seventh grade through close to the end of my 12th grade year, I did not speak to my dad. I did not bond with my dad unless we were talking about sports. I mean, we got the sporting news every single week, and we broke that thing down. And I will say, there was a language there that we shared that I think it was our way of holding on to one another, and I could still hold on to my anger. And he, in his graciousness, he hung in there throughout that entire time. Even when we moved back 4 years later, the animosity still hadn't gone away. And I'll also say that led to me putting a wall between me and my Heavenly Father. I describe my teenage life as one where I grew up moral out of a fear of God. But I grew up without spiritual conviction because of pride, selfishness, and this pain that I wouldn't let go. There's stories that I tell about that type of mindset, but you know, I got saved at age 6, and at no point in time, all growing up, did I ever question that, or ever, you know, that was always true in my heart and mind. But there was this time of just saying, you know what, I know that God is real, I know that he has saved me, and I know he will make my life miserable if I cross certain lines, and so I went with those lines, but without spiritual conviction. And, you know, I thought, hey, I'm going to be speaking to a group of people that didn't know me as a teenager, and then, well, there's Indy. So, you know, you can say, well, what's Steve like? And yeah, she might have her own opinion, but she's the only one that gets an opinion, I'll say that. Bethany, too, but Bethany, I don't see Bethany. So, yeah, we worked at La Mocha together, and, you know, of course, you have that experience where you're in there and you're working and you have that type of veneer, but I went through all those things, and it was my senior year, as I'm winding down and about to graduate, the week of my graduation, I get a very terrible, terrible case of what's called the chicken pox. As an 18-year-old, in my mouth, down my throat, miserable for 3 weeks. And while my classmates, my friends, my peers are out graduating and celebrating, I'm in isolation. Some of it's self-imposed. I mean, you have to go through that process, but even after the process, I'm still covered in, you know, pox, and I don't want to see people. It is during that time of isolation God gets a hold of my heart. From there, I contacted La Mocha like in June and said, hey, do you need anything? Ray Patrick's like, you 18? Yes, I need a counselor. Come on down. And counseled for that summer. Enrolled at BBC in Clark Summit. And it was there things really, really started to change. And part of that change was Lamentations 3. In fact, I took this class where I had to really study this passage. And I'm here to tell you that on Easter break, my freshman year, I am hauled up in my house in front of the family computer, one of those big ones that, you know, you could hear it whirring every single time it ran, and I'm there typing out this called exegesis of this passage of Lamentations chapter 3. The judgment that we see here is a powerful one. Lamentations is informative, but I'm also here to tell you that it is a literary work of art. Just look at it. If you want to leaf through the entire book, it doesn't take you long, because if you look at chapter 1 and you get to chapter 5, you've reached the end. And if you look at chapter 1, you see there's 22 verses, and chapter 2 happens to have 22 verses. Chapter 3, interestingly enough, has 66 verses, and chapters 4 and 5 are back to 22 verses. And why is that? What I came to discover is that's the case because 22 is pretty special in the Hebrew language. That's the number of letters there are in the Hebrew language. And for chapters 1, 2, and 4, every single verse begins with a consecutive letter, like in a sense an acrostic. For chapter 3, it's every third verse for the 66 verses. And chapter 5, interestingly enough, doesn't keep that same pattern, but it keeps the 22 verses. And the book was written by Jeremiah during the darkest days in the history of Judah, during the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. And I want to just take a glance at the tragedies that are taking place and that Jeremiah describes in the book. So bear with me, and if you want to turn there, you can, or just listen. But Lamentations chapter 1, verse 10, it says this: "The enemy has stretched out his hand over her, all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan, all they, as they search for bread. They trade their treasure for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised." Here we see that they're starving and they're willing to give up their most precious items just for a piece of bread. Chapter 2, look at verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "My eyes are spent with weeping." Have you ever been to that point to where you've cried so hard and so long, you got nothing left? Well, that's Jeremiah. "My stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry for their mothers. Where is bread and wine as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom?" Children dying of starvation left and right, all over the place. Zip on over to chapter 5 to see how devastating it gets, I'll say, on a social level. Verse 8, 5 verse 8. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. I mean, it's not like even the Babylonians at this point in time are even worried about taking them over. The people that the Babylonians are in control of, they're the ones that come and they're taking over Jerusalem. And then to add maybe the most devastating picture we have in the book is in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Listen to this. "Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children, and they became their food during the destruction of the daughters of my people." I'm not going to give any description to that, but it just shows you the devastation that is being described here in this book of Lamentations. This thing that is uniquely designed for a particular purpose. And so maybe you're wondering, how in the world does a dark, morbid book like this change a person's life? And to answer that question, I want to go back to the structure of it. because I'm studying this. I'm this 18-year-old kid. I'm in college, and I'm taken by this structure. You remember, there's 22 verses in chapter 1, chapter 2, 4, and 5, but 66 in the middle. So really, if you break it down mathematically, you have seven sections of 22. And what this is what's called a chiasm. It is, think of it this way, it is a literary work built like an isosceles triangle, where the important meat, the most important aspect of the entire writing is, in a sense, literally in the middle of the book, the middle of this poem. So as you think about that, well, you must be the middle of chapter 3 is what Jeremiah is trying to communicate to us. So let's turn to that part of chapter 3. And before we get to the middle portion, I want to back up a couple of verses. So go to verse 17. 17 is where we start to move our way to the peak, and we start to, I'll say, get a little bit of background as to what's going on. Verses 17, and then I want to look at the first part of verse 18. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is, so I say my endurance has perished. There are three things there. First thing is that internally, he's empty. There is nothing happy left in his life. Secondly, outwardly, he has no more strength. What he has endured is brought him to his breaking point that brings him to this, that he has no more endurance to go on. So think about this from the viewpoint of the guy that's writing this. This is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not a young man at this point in time. Jeremiah is, people have guessed, is somewhere in his 70s at this point in time. Now also keep in mind, he's the son of Hilkiah. And if you know the story of Hilkiah, Hilkiah is this extraordinary priest. He's the one who leads the revolt to rescue the nation of Judah, and he protected this little boy by the name of Josiah, and as the revolution takes place, he brings this boy out there, boom, and he's crowned king. And there's a young Jeremiah right in the middle of all of that. And for the next 20 or so years, this young Josiah grows up and brings about these extraordinary reforms. I mean, that Josiah story is so interesting that what had been lost in all of that was the actual physical written word of God. Okay, Hilkiah, what he knew about God's word was not because he had the text in front of him. It's because of what he knew, and what was around had to be hidden. And it was like hidden for so long, people didn't really know where it was. And then as they started to go back into the temple that had been destroyed and desecrated by evil in the time of trying to clean that all up, they found the ancient texts. Those ancient texts are brought to this young Josiah, who tears his clothes and weeps to the Lord because of their sin, begs God's forgiveness, and we see this extraordinary reform. And there's Jeremiah right there, I would say, as a close confidant of Josiah, walking through all those things. And at age 39, Josiah's life comes to an end. And for the following 23 years, Jeremiah is called upon to speak judgment to a nation, his own people, that are turning away from God, and they despise him for it. Day after day after day, in some very creative ways, he is calling them back to repentance, and they never turn. And so there he is, despised of all these things. And now we come to Lamentations. Judgment came, and Jeremiah is left to make record of the sad fall of Jerusalem. And he's got nothing left. And then we see the next statement. Look at verse 18 again, the second part of the verse. So has my hope come from the Lord. He remembered something. I don't know what he remembered was God's promise to Abraham. And there's someone that had any reason not to go in that direction to be Jeremiah. You would think that self-pity would have been his more obvious route, or I would say if there's anyone in human history that could have had an I told you so attitude, it was him. But no, something comes to mind. Something that he's finding from the Lord. It continues on in verse 20. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, which is to describe some very, very bitter tasting things. My soul continually remembers it, and it is bowed down within me. I don't forget the pain, God. Okay? And you have to understand that Christianity is never about forgetting the pain. It is the pain that reminds us that we're not there yet. It is the pain to remind us about the journey and about the goodness is not about life, ultimately about life here on earth or about our own lives, but that of our Heavenly Father. So we come to verse 21, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What is the this? I don't know. We'll say that it could have been the words of Moses. Book of Deuteronomy 31, as he's speaking to the Israelites one last time, he says this, the Lord your God goes with you. He will never fail you or forsake you. And it's those types of words that are going through his mind. Now listen to the next three verses, the apex, the peak of this entire book. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will have hope in him. Jeremiah begins this triad of verses by telling the reader that the only thing that keeps him from total destruction is the steadfast love that never ceases. God's love is consistent, steadfast, and it's endless in the fact that it will never come to an end. He follows that with the key word of the entire book, found in the second part of verse 22. His mercies never come to an end. That word for mercy is I will see, and maybe your Bible uses another word because people have always been trying to figure out on how to translate this word into English, but the Hebrew word is chesed. And if there's anything you come away with today, come away with chesed, that is pronounced with a ch, because it's Hebrew, I guess. And what does chesed mean? It means total, unconditional, never-ending loving kindness. God's total, unconditional loving kindness never come to an end. It is a love and a kindness that is not earned and is quite possibly the most beautiful aspect of God's unconditional covenant that has been given to his people time and time again. And I believe as being part of the family of God, we are people who partake in this very same promise. And it's the very point of this very depressing book. God's never-ceasing, unconditional loving kindness never ends. Verse 23 should be read as an emotional outburst on the part of this weary this very weary Jeremiah. He says, "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That statement is just comes out, I would say, a little bit out of rhythm. just to show the explosion of I'm going to stand, I'm going to continue, because great is God's faithfulness. Verse 24 shows Jeremiah's total reliance on God. God is his portion. Therefore, Jeremiah has hope. This is not some leap of faith, some blind hope that he has. His hope is based upon the fact that God has always been faithful to his people. Again, verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. We continue the thought. We're not going to break down each verse, but look just the next six verses. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may he yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. The next statement, for the Lord will not cast off forever. The Lord is always there and to help us even in the most devastating of times. And I'll tell you, as an 18-year-old, I was blown away by the purposefulness and the power of God's word. Now life's going well for me. I'm not like, it's not resonating with me what Jeremiah is going through. I mean, things are going great. But still, this was amazing to me. And I put these thoughts down and printed them out on one of those, I printed them out and then saved them on one of those floppy disks. Remember those things? Remember when computers where you're like, oh, where was that? And you had to go to this library of little blue disks and you had to pity the person that didn't have an organization system for those things, or even worse, never labeled them. Oh, that would be rough. But there it was, and I remember handing that in, and it was a pleasure to walk that path. Now, I'm going to fast forward from that time, because I said this text changed my life more than once. I mean, there that day, the way that it changed my life was for the first time I found God's splendor all over his word in my Bible. And Bible study all of a sudden thrilled me. In all honesty, that exercise brought me to the point to where I would love to study the Bible for the rest of my life. It would be so cool. The thought of teaching it, that wasn't there yet. But the thought of studying it was. My view of Scripture greatly changed that Easter break as I put these ideas together. And I will say that if that was it, I probably would never be preaching this sermon. You know, it'd be a cool event, and I'd talk about it from time to time and just move on. But fast forward 4 years, I'm in my first full-time teaching role, and I'm also a girls' soccer coach, which was always emotionally straining to this day, emotionally straining whenever I coach girls. And I'm coaching this girls' team. We're down in Pennsylvania, and up here in New York, my sisters, little sisters, joined Emmanuel Baptist Academy, the school that I went to all the way up through sixth grade. My parents, even when they returned, we didn't re-enroll in there, and they had this new principal that year, a guy by the name of Ron Woodenberg. Some of you may even know that guy. He reached out to my dad and encouraged my family to join that school family, and he did so with a promise that they would do it, that if my sisters came, that they would restart girls soccer, because my sisters, as a sixth grader and a ninth grader, they were very serious into soccer, and they did not want to lose their soccer, and he said, you come, we'll do it, and they did it. So I get a phone call as I'm coaching a girls soccer team. Hey, why don't you bring your girls up and play your sister's team? All right, sounds like a good idea. I mean, I'm going back to my home. I had only been back to Emmanuel Baptist once in a decade. So I thought it was going to be pretty cool. These girls can see where I grew up, and we'll get some soccer games in. We scheduled another game the day before, and so we went up to New York, played one team, came on over and played them Friday, Saturday. And the girls are spending the night in Penn Yan Friday night and Saturday night, and we're going to go to church on Sunday. So Saturday morning comes, and we get to the soccer field, and the opposing coach is this Ron Winberg, and I had never met this guy before, and we're talking, and he did the unthinkable. To this day, we've talked about this, and why he did this, he doesn't even know, but he made a bet with me. And he made the bet that goes like this. He goes, whichever coach wins, preaches tomorrow. He goes, senior pastor's out of town. I got to preach. How about you and I make a bet? Whoever wins, preaches the next day. And I'm thinking to myself, we just played the night before. I told my girls when we left on the trip, I told my 9 juniors and seniors, they're playing on Friday and they're not playing on Saturday. I'm going into this game with nothing but my, I didn't have a 10th grader on the team, I don't think, but my 7th through 9th graders, I'm like, there is no way we're going to win this game. So I'm like, sure, I'll take that bet. We won. Who knew that girls who hadn't played soccer for a long time, them starting a team meant that they weren't very good their first year in, but they weren't very good. And I can remember the game ending and Ron laughing at himself, just saying, looking forward to tomorrow. Now I'm staying with my folks, and I got this young bride with me. We've been married a couple months, and I share about this bet. And my wife comes up with the brilliant idea, I think you should preach a message on pride. And she was being funny, but I didn't have sermons in my back pocket. I had preached maybe 3 times in my entire life, and all those sermons were in some file folder back in Pennsylvania. I had no idea what to do. Honestly, I had no idea what to do. And we're sitting there thinking about it, and ideas are running through my mind. And my mom goes, hey, I remember when you were a freshman that while you were home on break, you like had to write this long paper about a passage. I wonder if we still have that. And so we're tearing through, remember, those little blue discs, looking for what could have been the right disc. And it might have been 4 or 5 of those floppy disks, or I finally found the one that had it. And I thought, there we go. Printed it off and did some work on it. And as I'm doing this work on looking at the faithfulness of God and the newness of God's mercies that are new every morning, I was starting to get nostalgic. I'm back in my home school, and I was like, you know what, Mom? Where's my 6th grade yearbook? And she found it. It was actually right there on the shelf there in the computer room, our bookshelf, and I'm just leafing through, just remembering my wonderful memories of my childhood. And then something dawned on me. I took 7 years of students. So my class, I went 3 years ahead, 3 years behind. So there's about 50 kids that would have been culminating those 7 years, give or take. And I started counting the number of kids that I knew that were following after the Lord. I could count them on one hand. So my question was, why? And I knew the answer. While we were gone in Pennsylvania, the church went through a split. And my peers were caught in the middle of all that. And then another thought dawned on me. I wasn't there. Why? Because my dad dragged me to Pennsylvania, something that I hated him for years. And all of a sudden, the purpose behind that became crystal clear. I'm in tears. By this point in time, my sisters had gone to bed, my wife had gone to bed. The only ones that were still up were my parents. I remember walking into the living room holding that yearbook, sobbing, begging their forgiveness for my arrogance, my anger, my foolishness, seeing that God had a purpose for these difficult things. And, you know, we have that very special time of going through that. And, you know, they're crying, I'm crying. The tears are getting wiped away. And then the thought occurred to me, I've been given something to share, and I have to share it the next morning with the parents and the grandparents of my peers that were not joining them for church that Sunday, or any church for that matter that day. And that was humbling, to step into that pulpit, to go through all the stuff that I talked about, to tell the funny story about the bet and all that type of stuff, and then to pull out that yearbook and to just, you know, share some fond memories. But then to say, I don't know why I'm the one standing here, except for the grace of God, the mercies that are new every morning, great is God's faithfulness. I'm crying. The parents are crying. The grandparents are crying. Some of my girls' soccer players are crying. They don't know. Well, everyone's crying. We're going to join in the tears. And after the tears subsided, that long-standing barrier fell, and we're recognizing that God is good even when things are difficult. Crazy enough, I ended up coming a year later and became their first youth pastor in a very long time, and started reaching out to those peers yet again. I don't know what your struggles are. I know some of you are facing some of the most devastating struggles of your life. I know some of you are out there listening to this, and you're not here because of deep struggles and questions that are being unanswered. And some of you are struggling with things that no one else knows about because you feel isolated. And let's be honest, our isolation has only gotten worse over the past 7 months. God is faithful, especially in the darkest of times. Past 3 weeks, I've taken my 9th and 10th graders. What they're doing this year, 9th and 10th grade, is we're going through a biblical worldview of like 10 key areas, like certain things like philosophy, theology, sociology, psychology, and government, politics. It's all these areas, history. It's a fun study. And so these 3 weeks were as one of the key foundational things. What's a Christian philosophy of, what's a Christian worldview of philosophy? And let me share with you the one sentence that I shared with them that summarizes that entire study. Christian philosophy is the only hope-filled philosophy that gives dignity to the individual and offers joy that is everlasting. And within that, there are so many other things. A relationship with the Creator. How about that one? But the only thing, dignity to the individual and joy that is everlasting. Place someone on that hillside with Jeremiah watching Jerusalem burn and take away that biblical worldview. You know what? They never get past verse 19. They never actually get past verse 17. Their souls bereft of peace. They forget happiness. Their endurance is patient. Their endurance has perished, and they're done. But it is that biblical worldview that steps up and says, what? God is faithful. Our pain is real, and it is powerful, but our God is real and much more powerful. And you want to know what he offers in those darkest of days? chesed. Again, walk away. And I pray that when you are in those difficult of times, this weird word pops into your head, chesed. Total, unconditional, loving kindness that according to Jeremiah is something that never comes to an end. Let's pray. Lord, I am blown away that I come back to this and I ask that question yet again. Why me, Lord? And the only answer that I have and I know I will ever have is because your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And Lord, as I pray for those listening and the struggles that they are in right now or the struggles that are yet to come, I pray that in some ways this light found in the darkest of books found in your Bible shines into their heart and soul, and that they find comfort, they find strength, and they find resilience, hope in your mercies that are new every morning. Lord, we're thankful for you and all that you've done in our lives, and let us move forward and enjoy for what you're doing in each of our lives, and in peace, knowing that you're in full control of it all. In your son's name we pray. Amen.